Well, friends, let us turn tonight to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Our text this evening is Psalm 92, from verse 10 down to the conclusion of the psalm at verse 15. But has been our custom, especially with these psalms that are a little shorter in length, let us read the entirety of Psalm 92 to again immerse ourselves in the themes and context of Psalm 92. The title of this evening's sermon, The Hope of the Justified. The Hope of the Justified. Psalm 92, let's begin at the top of the title text. Dear ones, the Word of God says, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Dear ones, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing tonight as we investigate your Word. Father, we know in truth that all wisdom comes from you, and we can understand nothing apart from you. Father, please grant to us understanding of your Word, enlighten us by your Spirit, and set our eyes on Christ. Because, Father, you are the Holy, Just One. And you justify sinners in Christ alone. And in Christ alone, you are also sanctifying us by your grace to bear fruit to your glory. Father, we pray, cause us to hear the command to follow Christ and to hold fast to your promise that you will sanctify and satisfy your people. Father, we love you, we thank you, and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, praise the Lord who justifies sinners in his Son through faith alone, establishing them in Christ to flourish in holiness before his face. Friends, in the history of the church, one of the most serious confusions that enters in is in this realm of soteriology. Soter means salvation. So soteriology is the study of salvation. And there are two categories that we'll distinguish tonight, two categories that the psalmist will bring up, and we need to distinguish them. We need to see how they are connected, but how they are different from one another. Those categories are justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification. Again, these are biblical words. They're drawn out of the Bible itself, and they speak to the Christian life, to the experience of the redeemed of the Lord. First, justification means that term means God's legal declaration by which he counts sinners to be righteous, because he imputes to them the full sufficient righteousness of Christ. He furthermore counts sinners just, not only because he imputes the righteousness of Christ to them, but because he has also removed all of their guilt. So justification is a legal declaration. It's forensic language. We speak of a detective collecting forensic evidence to be used in a courtroom. Justification is a forensic term, a legal term, a courtroom term. The tribunal of heaven, God the Father, is giving the immutable, inescapable, perfect declaration that a sinner is just in Christ. So it's a one-time event. When we are born again unto faith in Christ, when we repent and come to the Lord Jesus, in that very moment, the Father gives the stamp, just in Christ. Now, that means our status changes from being reckoned as a sinner before God to now being reckoned as a saint. And what comes with that is also adoption into the family of God. And what begins is the process of sanctification. Now, this is the second term. To sanctify, sanctification means to make holy. We're thinking of this is the sanctuary building. It's a holy place, some place we have set apart to seek the face of God in corporate worship. Sanctification means the process of God making the sinner holy. But they're distinct from one another. See, friends, you are counted righteous before God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, his merit. And the process of sanctification is God working in us, changing us from the inside out to think, to live, and to love like the Lord Jesus. So it's an ongoing process of the Christian life. And so, friends, we keep these together because they're really inseparable from one another. But the moment you are justified, friends, all of the righteousness of Christ is counted to you. You are accepted in the Beloved. And the sanctification, as one author said, is the process of God Christianizing the Christian, shaping us to be who we already are in Christ. So keep these two categories in mind, justification and sanctification, because a lot of errors, a lot of heresies will creep in when we begin to blur the lines. We'll begin to blur sanctification and justification. Well, Psalm 92 is addressing this as we speak to the hope of the justified or the hope of the righteous. Remember, Psalm 92 is a song for the Sabbath, which means it's a song specifically geared for corporate worship. Now, the entire Psalter is for corporate worship. God gave this book of the Psalms to teach his people how to commune with him, how to worship before him, both privately and corporately, both as individuals and together when they assemble. And we remember that God set apart the Sabbath day as a day of rest, as a day from ceasing of ordinary labors in order to feast upon him, to banquet upon God, to enjoy him in all of his blessedness and goodness and joy, and to worship him by faith. And we see that pattern continues today with Sunday, that this Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day that our Lord Jesus, by his resurrection, commended to his church as the day his church should gather to worship him. But corporate worship is at the center, and we saw that corporate worship is one element is thanksgiving, that the saint is called to give thanksgiving to God, that gratitude is a fruit of the Spirit. Thankfulness is a fruit of our regeneration and new life in Christ. And we spoke of how this thanksgiving is cultivated with the truth, that the more we ponder the grace of God, the goodness of God, and glory of God, our thanksgiving grows. We have more to be thankful for, more to rejoice in. And by these truths, we are able then to see through our present circumstances that God is for his people. That though the wicked flourish, though evil men are abounding in prosperity, God reminds us that he's still on his throne, reigning in righteousness, and that he will bring just judgment upon the wicked, and that he will console, commend, and give rest to his people. So part of worship is we're looking upon God and his glory, We are seeing what he is doing, and this is causing us to give him praise. And so in verse 10, the psalmist says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil." Notice verse 10 comes right after verse 9. And verse 9 is speaking of how, though the evil have flourished, the Lord is on high, reigning, and that the enemies of God shall be scattered. Friends, remember, evil has an expiration date. Evil will not endure forever. The devil knows that his time is short. The wicked know, the demons know that their time for wickedness and evil and sin is limited. You recall that when Jesus appeared to the demons, that many times the demons would cry out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to torment us before the time?" See, what the demons recognized is that in the economy of God and in his sovereign purposes, he has ordained evil for a good end. But they realize that God will judge all evil of men and devils. And so they understand that they cannot continue in their lawlessness forever. They understand that there is a time, a day, where God's final judgment will come. And we're given hints all throughout the scriptures that God, in his justice, executes judgment. Remember the flood? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember the destruction of Jerusalem? In fact, remember that all throughout the scriptures, we are reminded that God repays the evildoer according to his works. God brings righteous recompense upon the wicked as a reminder to his enemies and to his people that he is still on his throne. He is still reigning. And perhaps we need to hear that tonight. There may be some of you that are facing very serious persecution in your jobs, or from your family members, or from others because you hold fast to Christ in love. The scriptures remind us that he is a God of just judgment and of righteous vindication. He will plead your cause. As his beloved children, he will not delay long over you, but in his time, according to his sovereign will, according to his wise purposes, he will vindicate his people, even as he has vindicated his son Jesus. So that should give us a lot of rest, because friends, one mark of the avenging, in the flesh, we want to get even. We want to respond in kind. We want to repay the evil person according to what they have done to us. But the logic of the gospel says, wait upon the Lord. Trust in his promises. He is your vindicator. You look to Christ to see how he is now comforted and exalted and will one day bring an end to all evil and lawlessness. And so verse 10 is a follow-up to that. Even as the wicked are soon to be destroyed, even though the evildoer shall perish from the earth and from the kingdom of God, verse 10, the saint has hope, such joy that God will exalt his horn. Now, this is a strange imagery. In the scriptures, the horn is a symbol of might, of power, specifically of martial might. Just like the rhinoceros has that great prominent horn that he uses to defeat and destroy his enemy, just like the ox, with his mighty horns, is able to gore and destroy his enemies. So too, God exalts first his son Jesus and all those who belong to Christ. Perhaps you've seen those longhorns down in Texas with those long racks, and they're sharp and pointed. And we know even cows in our own pastures that if we don't shave off those horns, they can be very deadly with them. Well, that horn is a sign of power, of might. God says he will exalt his people, even like the horn of the wild ox. And then the second, you have poured over me fresh oil. The psalmist is reminding the people of God of God's promised consolation, honor, and vindication. He will vindicate his people. We can see this also in the fresh oil. Do you remember Psalm 23? We see in that imagery that the Lord is pictured first as the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, but then he's pictured as the host at the banquet. Scripture says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See, this anointing with oil is God showing his favor, his delight. Remember, Christ is God's anointed one, his set-apart holy one, commissioned to fulfill his purposes in redemption, to live and die and to rise again. He is exalted before God. So, friends, what do we see here? Well, we see that God promises to comfort his people. These are the days of persecution, friends. These are the days of trial and tribulation. These are the days of suffering. Remember, Peter warns us that we ought not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us as though something strange were happening to us. Because we belong to Christ, we will face the same enmity that Christ endured from the world and from the devil. In fact, we even have a third adversary. We have the flesh within us that's still aroused by the desires of sin and lawlessness. But after these days of suffering and trial, there will come rest. There will come comfort. There will come a fullness of joy and peace with our God. So hold fast to these promises, especially in the days of grief and sorrow. Our Lord has promised the victory. Verse 11, "My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." The psalmist leads the people of God to remember that God has already brought the destruction of their enemies and will bring that doom to a full. Remember, the logic of the gospel says that no matter how strong the wicked man is today, his glory will not endure. Let's think of an example. Joseph Stalin, dictator of Russia, one of the most powerful men on the planet, able to do enormous evil, having so much power vested in him as the head of state. Well, where is Joseph Stalin now? He's dead. He's in the grave. Can Stalin enjoy the praise of his military? Can Stalin enjoy the warmth of the sun? Can he spend that vast treasure of riches that he acquired? No, friends, his glory is gone. He no longer enjoys the praises of men. Even if historians talk of him in their history books, it's no benefit to him because he has gone to the grave and to the final judgment of God. See, friends, that is the end of those who reject God, who rebel against his word and refuse to repent. Eternal judgment and condemnation. So, friends, we see in our days a taste of this, that God judges the wicked in uprightness. But we will see that to the full on the day of the Lord when Christ returns. So the saint takes great comfort in the justice of God. But remember that that justice is a two-edged sword, because just as Stalin deserves hell, so we deserve hell for our sins. That our sins in the sight of a holy God are heinous and evil and worthy of an eternity of condemnation with the face of God set against us. So even as we are looking to God and praising him for his justice and righteous recompense, we should always be reminded that that same, as Edwards says, that same arrow of the wrath of God was trained against our very hearts. And it was only because Christ stood in our place and took our guilt and bore that wrath that we are forgiven and can stand before a holy God. But friends, the saint takes great comfort in the justice of God.
And I hope that you tonight can take great comfort, a great joy, that God is the just judge of heaven and earth. Friends, our judges and our courts, we are responsible for approximate justice. God gave to the government the sword. Romans 13 tells us that authority has been given by God to the government, that they bear a sword, and they are God's servants to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. But friends, the best that earthly courts can do is to approximate justice. But God's justice is perfect and complete and full. He is able to repay to the last penny the sinner for his evil deeds. Friends, remember, God's justice is perfect. So friends, give thanks to God who exalted Christ above his enemies and in whom we now share in his victory. We taste in part, but we shall one day have to the full. Verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. In verses 12 to 14, now the psalmist brings forth the illustration of the tree. And this tree is a imagery of the righteous one. And this is actually very common in Old Testament literature. In the scriptures, the people of God are described as a vine or as plants. Remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Friends, this is common imagery that those whom God has redeemed, he has given new life. New life. And where is this new life? Well, this new life is of his Spirit who gives life. It's a life that is grounded in God and is given to sinners in Christ alone. But notice verse 12, the righteous flourish. Now let's think about that. The righteous. Scripture says there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. So if one text says that there are none righteous, and then here we see in Psalm 92 that there are those who are called the righteous, what is the psalmist meaning there? Well, he's saying, in one sense, every one of us is a sinner before God. And we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. We have all corrupted ourselves. We are all under the wrath of God by nature. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no merit in and of ourselves. But those whom God has redeemed for himself, he has not only rescued from his wrath, not only has he delivered them from his just judgment, but he has reckoned to them his own righteousness, the righteousness of his Son. And so these righteous here are those who have been justified, those whom God is counting to be just. Friends, Martin Luther helps us to kind of grasp what we're looking at here. The Christian or the saint, Martin Luther says, is simul justus et peccator, which just means simul justus, simultaneously, at the same time, the Christian is both sinner and saint. Now, if Luther was saying we are sinners and saints in exactly the same way and in the same relationship, that would be a contradiction and would be absurdity and would be false. But Luther is saying, no, we are sinners in one respect and we are saints in another respect. The saint is now and forever because of the imputed righteousness of Christ declared by God to be just. Friends, if you are resting this moment in the Lord Jesus and are trusting in Him as your Savior and following Him as your Lord, by union with Christ, the Father has given that eternal decree, you are righteous. And that happened the very moment you were born again unto faith in Christ. This happened all together and then at once. He justified. But we are still by nature sinners. So we have a sin nature in and of ourselves. Its dominion has been broken. Its reign has ended. But it still does remain. And sin still does persist in the Christian life. And so we are, in the sight of God, His saints, His righteous ones, justified through faith alone. But we are also those who are still sinners, who are being sanctified. And we know that it is out of this fallen humanness that even the Christian can commit such evil and iniquity. Friends, let me remind us that if we really understand how heinous sin is and how desperately sinful we are, we recognize that apart from the grace of God, we ourselves could commit all kinds of evil and wickedness. That it is God who by His grace restrains us and is conforming us to think and to live and to love like the Lord Jesus. So, friends, there's a great humility here that we are only righteous because God has justified us. But we are also being sanctified. And so, look what it says, verse 12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The psalmist likens the sinner who is justified ultimately in Christ through faith, that he is like the tree, like a palm tree, a great, glorious, beautiful palm. See, one thing about the palm tree is that the palm tree often grows in arid places, but around little oases of water. And see, we are being sustained by the grace of God in Christ. He is the living water, Christ, who waters us and nourishes us. And it is His vitality that is being worked in us so that we begin to produce fruit of obedience that is pleasing and acceptable to God. We flourish before the face of God because of our union with Christ and because of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us by the Word. This flourishing like the palm tree and growing like a cedar in Lebanon. Friends, one mark of something that's alive is it's fruitful and it's growing. A pretty clear indication that something is dead is when it's not growing and it's not fruitful, but rather it's decaying. Friends, true living faith, which is the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, always evidences itself in works of obedience. In the fruit of the Spirit. Not because that those works in any way contribute to our justification. It's not as though Christ does 80% of the work and then we have to contribute our 20. And then based on this recipe, God says, okay, you are holy enough. I will accept you. No, friends, you are justified by the righteousness, the obedience, the faithfulness of Jesus. But because you are joined to Jesus by faith, like that branch engrafted in the vine, the life of Christ will be manifest in your mortal bodies. You will be fruitful because you are in the living Savior. See, friends, that's why it's really scary when there are folks that say they profess they love Christ and they profess to know Him, but they have no desire to obey Him or to serve Him or to follow in His steps. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's no such thing as a disciple of Christ that's not following after the Lord Jesus. So, faith alone brings justification plus good works, or the works of obedience that follow. Now, remember, these works are on this side. They're not over here. It's not faith plus works brings right standing with God. It is faith alone, because it is Christ alone in whom we are justified. But if we are in Christ, we will flourish before the face of God. We will be fruitful. You remember back in Galatians chapter 5? You remember how Paul distinguishes and differentiates between the fruits of the flesh and all the evil that comes out of men according to our wicked and depraved nature? Envy, maliciousness, slander, all manner of rebellion. And then remember that he says, but the fruit, the evidence, the outworking of the life of God in the sinner: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. See these virtues. This is the outworking of God's inworking. The Christian begins to reflect Christ in his attitude. He begins to reflect Christ in his speaking. He begins to reflect Christ in his conduct, because the Father is molding him by the Word more and more to be like Christ. So friends, sanctification is a command to heed, and it is a promise to hold. It is a command to heed and a promise to hold. You and I are commanded by God to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We are commanded to daily put to death the flesh with its passions, and to put on Christ, to die to sin and to live to righteousness. But even as this is a command set before us, God says, here is the promise to hold. I am sanctifying you. It is by my power that you will die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by my grace in Christ that I will cause you to flourish. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose. So justification through faith alone, we can say, is monergistic. Mono meaning one. We think monogamy, one spouse. Mono, monergistic, one working. It's God working, him alone. Sanctification is synergistic. We think of synergy, of synthetic material, a composite more than one. Sanctification is God working in and through and by us. He is molding us and shaping us. So it's a command to heed, and it is a promise to hold. Friends, all the grace of God unto your justification and your sanctification are in Christ. And it is in Christ, by the truth, that God is causing you to flourish before his face and to grow in maturity before his presence. So, the means of grace. We talk about this call to sanctification. Well, the Lord supplies to us these spiritual disciplines by which he arms us with the truth. One of these is the Word of God. Remember, Jesus says in John 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says, Father, I plead that you would sanctify my disciples, make them holy as you have promised, and do so by means of the truth. The truth of God is indispensable for your sanctification. You cannot grow in love and godliness, in truth and fidelity to Christ, apart from the truth. But where is truth found? Truth is found unadulterated, pure, ever deep, ever rich in the Word of God. Friends, Make it a priority to meet with God in His Word, to commune with Him in prayer. On a note of practical application, I find it to be very helpful for my daily walk to spend time in the Psalms every day. I tend to take at least one psalm every morning to meditate on. The Puritans called meditation a halfway house, because as we are reading the Scriptures, we are meditating, we're chewing on, pondering, wrestling upon the truths of what we're reading. And as these truths are being illuminated in our mind by the Spirit, they become the basis of our praying. They lead to adoration of God, to confession of sin, to thanksgiving, and to supplication before Him. Friends, we cannot grow apart from the Word of God. This is the ordinary, but supernatural, primary means of grace, means of your sanctification. This means of your growth in godliness is the Word. And that's also why, when it comes to corporate worship, I put such a premium on the reading and expositing and explaining of the Word of God. Because there is no substitute. There's no substitute. The Word of God is so vital because it is through the Word that we know God and we know Christ. And it is as we are, as Moses on Mount Sinai, as we behold the face of God, as we behold Him in the glory of His holiness, we are being transformed into the same glory, degree by degree. As we look upon Christ in the truth, He is sanctifying us more and more to be like Him. So friends, this will make sense when you go to Romans 12 and you see and try to discern what is the will of God, what is good, true, pleasing, and acceptable to Him. How do you know the will of God? How do you know what God likes? How do you know what God dislikes? How do you know what's pleasing and acceptable to Him? We know it by the Word, as we see His character and we hear His gospel. So, those who are justified grow in godliness. Not because they are trying to earn God's favor, but because they already are favored by God in Christ and are being sanctified into His likeness. Friends, you are no more and no less loved by God in your justification as you are in your sanctification. There, we don't seek to earn God's love or approval. In verse 13, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Again, the imagery of the plant. We are rooted, grounded in the house of God before His face. The picture is the tabernacle, the temple, where God met with His people, where His glory was manifest. And the people of God of the Old Testament, the people of Israel, gathered together to worship God. And so we are those who God has redeemed and planted, whom He's nourishing by His presence through His Word. So friends, depend upon the Father daily, who has justified us in Christ and is sanctifying us in His Spirit by the Word to flourish before His face. Friends, this growth in godliness is the evidence of new life in Christ, of our justification. We are in no way trying to make ourselves acceptable to God. Verse 14, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Friends, there are olive trees. There are trees all around the world that are ancient, old trees. I'm told that some of the olive trees in Palestine, some of those are hundreds of years old. We even have redwoods in our United States that are very, very old trees. But they're still alive, still growing, getting thicker, getting taller, becoming ever more fruitful. This is the progression of the Christian. He is growing in grace. He is growing in godliness. He is growing in fruitfulness. Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be fits and starts. You know, we've talked in the past. If you looked at David's life and you saw David in his affair with Bathsheba, and you saw him being rebuked by Nathan the prophet, you would look at him and you would see such sin and evil, but you would also see God working in him repentance. So if you took just a snapshot of David's life at that moment when he took Bathsheba and killed Uriah and tried to cover it all up, you would say this man couldn't have any love for God. He must be a sinner on the way to hell. But in light of the whole trajectory of David's life, we see that David's sin was serious, and God rebuked him for it and disciplined him. But he's still called by God, a man after his own heart, because he truly did love the Lord, and he truly wanted to please and to serve him. And so the trajectory of David's life was, in fact, designed to the heavenly city. Friends, the saint is called to persevere in godliness, and the saint can enjoy a measure of victory over sin. But we will never be perfectly free from sin this side of heaven. We will always have a struggle with the flesh and the world and the devil, but we can enjoy greater and greater freedom under Christ, joy, and communion with him. And as we grow in our walk with the Lord, we bear fruit to his glory. We are ever full of sap and green, because it is the life of Christ by which we are rejuvenated. So friends, the saint is fruitful, even to his old age, ever full of sap and green. Friends, the Lord has given to us these days, these weeks, these months, these years. Let us seek to spend them for his glory. And here we stand before the face of God, and we look at verse 15 to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Friends, we now return at the end of this Thanksgiving to the very beginning, the very ground of all truth. All truth is grounded in God, who is true, and grounded in his holy character. The saint declares, even as Christ has borne witness to, that the Lord is upright. He is just. He is my rock, my unchanging, unwavering, steady, and sure refuge. Like the mighty mountain, God does not change. When God is described as the rock, it's speaking of his immutability or his unchangingness. See, that's a really good thing, that God doesn't change. Because that means that the same God who saved Abraham, the same God who saved Paul, is the same God who still reigns today. He hasn't changed his plan. He hasn't changed his character. He is the same in power, in glory, in righteousness today and tomorrow and forever. He is the rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Friends, looking to the character of God in his holiness, it's sort of like setting a reset button for our thinking. We look upon God, and as we see him for who he is, God takes the truth about him and begins to reset the way we think. See, when I see God in his uprightness and his unchangingness, having no spot of sin, no stain of ungodliness in him, then I begin to see myself for who I am, and I begin to see the world for as it truly is. We cannot know the world we live in or who we are apart from a true knowledge of God. And as we know God as the Holy One, so we will begin to worship and love and serve all to his glory. So friends, heed the call to die to sin and to live unto righteousness, for God grants his people new life in Christ, to walk uprightly before his face. Friends, the hope of the justified is that though this life we are wrestling with the flesh and the world and the devil, there is victory to come. And we have a present enjoyment of God in Christ, by which God is continuing to sanctify and to satisfy us. And he sends us out as his frail, fickle vessels to be the instruments by which he brings his gospel to the nations and saves sinners in Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we praise you. You justify sinners as we are in Christ alone, and that you are continuing to sanctify us. We pray, Father, that you would continue to prune us as the wise, good, and faithful vine dresser. Prune us that we might bear more fruit. We pray, Lord Jesus, let us always depend upon your righteousness alone, to trust in your cross, and to hope in you. O Spirit, we pray that you would continue to bring us to the Word, that you would continue to unearth for us the riches of who you are and the glory of your holiness, that you would frame for us the gospel, that we would ever be confident in your power to save and to sanctify. Father, we pray, have mercy upon us as we go this week. Cause us to be fruitful unto your glory, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.